It's Labor Day weekend, and I thought I would kind of look at Labor Day and see what I could bring forward to you this morning. And Ephesians 5, verse 1a, just a snippet of portion, came to my mind. Be imitators of God. That's it. Be imitators of God. From labor to leisure and back. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, we live in a time when workers' rights and benefits are all but taken for granted. It's no wonder that the origins of Labor Day are confined to the history books. How many here know how Canada came to have Labor Day? Not happening. Okay. I think I've chosen well this morning. What has evolved from just another summer holiday, and our family often gets together, and last night we were roasting hot dogs over a grill kind of thing, and it's kind of the end of summer. Sitting there last night, it was idyllic. The grandchildren were playing, and we were roasting hot dogs and marshmallows. And so a lot of us look at Labor Day as kind of the last kick at the can for summer, if you will, the last holiday before school starts, before everything kind of gets back to normal. Leona kind of said, yeah, we're starting a new season, if you will, in the fall here for school and for church programming and things like that. Well, it's easy for us to have forgotten in our day and age that there was a great struggle and a massive demonstration of solidarity in the streets of Toronto 150 years ago regarding labor. During the second half of the 1800s, Canada was rapidly changing. And you might think to yourself, some of these things still apply. Immigration was increasing, cities were getting crowded, industrialization was drastically altering the country's economy and workforce. Seems like some things don't change. As machines began to replace or automate many work processes, employees found out that they no longer had the special skills to offer their employers. Workers could easily be replaced if they complained or dissented, and so were often unable to speak out against low wages, long work weeks, and deplorable working conditions. This was the context and the setting for what is generally considered Canada's first Labor Day event in 1872. At the time, unions were illegal in Canada. For over 3 years, the Toronto Printers Union had been lobbying its employers for a shorter work week. Inspired by workers in Hamilton who had begun the movement for a 9-hour workday. How many want a 9-hour workday? Yeah, some might want it, right? Some might, Graham, you might want a 9-hour workday. Yeah. But that's what they were asking for. They were, instead of a 10, 11, or even a 12-hour workday, where many accidents were happening, where people's lives were endangered by large mechanical machines, there was a demand for a 9-hour workday. The Toronto printers threatened to strike if their demands weren't met. And after repeatedly being ignored by their employers, the workers took bold action on March 25th, 1872. Toronto's publishing industry was paralyzed, it ground to a halt, and the printers soon had the support of other workers, On April 14th, 1872, a group of 2,000 workers marched through the streets in a show of solidarity. They picked up even more supporters along the way, and by the time they reached their destination, Queen's Park in Toronto, their parade had some 10,000 people, one-tenth of the population of the entire city. At this, the employers were forced to take notice, led by George Brown, founder of the Toronto Globe, what we know as the Globe and Mail today. And he was a noteworthy liberal, that is, in the political sense. And so the publishers retaliated. Brown brought in workers from nearby towns to replace the printers. He even took legal action to quell the strike and had the strike leaders charged and arrested for conspiracy. Now, conservative Prime Minister John A. Macdonald was carefully watching all these events unfold. Macdonald spoke out against Brown's actions at a public demonstration at City Hall, thereby gaining the support of the workers and embarrassing his liberal rival. Macdonald went on to pass the Trade Union Act, which repealed an outdated British law which had criminalized being in a union, and the strike leaders were released from jail. The workers still did not obtain their immediate goals of a shorter work week, though. In fact, many lost their job. They did, however, discover how to regain the power they had lost in an industrialized economy. Their strike proved that workers could gain the attention of their employers, the public, and most importantly, their political leaders if they worked together. The nine-hour movement, that is to have a nine-hour workday, spread to other Canadian cities, and a shorter work week became the primary demand of union workers following the strike. Now, in 1894, just 22 years later, then Prime Minister John Thompson of Canada declared Labor Day a national holiday. Now, over time, I think Labor Day has strayed from its origins of promoting labor rights and has evolved into a popular celebration by the entire population. It's an end of the summer celebration, time for picnics, barbecues, family gathering. In our day, most all people would at least give lip service to the idea of a regulated work week and time off for rest and leisure. In fact, many months of the year now feature a statutory holiday so that people can take a break. But regulating work to 6 days and resting on the seventh, or taking time off for holidays, which many of you may not know comes from the old English word holy days. A holiday is to take holy days, holy unto God. It's not a man-made idea. God is the author of the pattern. Our text verse today is simple. Ephesians 5, verse 1a says, "Be imitators of God." In one way, it seemed strange that the Apostle Paul would make such a declaration to the church in Ephesus. The Bible teaches that God is so much greater than us. How are we, sinners, supposed to be imitators of God? We are not infinite. We are not all-knowing. We are not everywhere at once. We are finite in our existence, finite in our knowledge, and finite in our presence. So what did Paul mean? Well, it has everything to do with the word translated as imitators. The word in the original is mimetas. Now, this word, this Greek word, in English, we get the word mimic. So if I were to come down from the pulpit and I would stand, just kind of like maybe we were talking about in the children's message, and, you know, I'd say, "Now, everybody clap their hands. Everybody clap their hand. Let's try that. Everybody clap your hands." Oh, two. Two's better than one. Everyone put up their left hand. See, I put up my right. See, mimicking is doing exactly what's being done. Mimicking in the original Greek means to just follow exactly, precisely in the same way. This is how our children learn in their early years. They mimic our actions, our words, our behaviors. Sometimes we pause when we hear them mimic our words. Any parent ever have that moment? Yeah. All of a sudden, you know, we hear our children or our grandchildren repeating something we say, and then it doesn't really sound so good. Yeah, it happens, doesn't it? But that's how we teach, right? We show them how to do something, and we ask them to do the same so that they imitate us. Now, it's been said that imitation is the highest form of flattery. But God does not seek flattery from his people. He wants their imitation. He desires this so that they will live their Christian lives in the same pattern as he demonstrated from the very beginning of history. So what did God do? Well, he did four things. He created, he communicated, he rested, and he related to his world and to our first parents. What's the significance of this pattern of creating, communicating, resting, and relating? Why would it be important for us to mimic or imitate in this particular pattern? Because it is the pattern that God has displayed to humanity as the one that reveals an important aspect about his nature. And God wants his people to follow in his patterns. Interestingly, when God's pattern is ignored, it takes little time for there to be a severe imbalance between work and leisure in the lives of people. Now, in the opening chapters of Genesis, it's revealed there the methodology of God with its first words. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, the first thing we know of God is that he begins creating. He has great creativity. The earth was formless and empty, it says. It had no definition. It had no beauty unto itself. There was nothing special or noteworthy yet. However, God was just getting started. What followed was nothing short of spectacular. Lights, water, land, plants, stars, fish, animals, and man. God did not just do the basics, but he created deep oceans and shallow seas. He made big trees and small plants. He made gargantuan, brightly burning stars that are thousands the time of the size of our sun, and he made small ones a fraction of our sun's volume and luminosity. He made small fish as minnows, and he made enormous humpback whales. He made cuddly dogs and cats, as well as ferocious wolves and tigers. And he made humankind, who we now see in many sizes, shapes, colors, and abilities. He made them all. God is both a mighty workman and the finest craftsman. From all this, then, God communicated. He considered the work of his hand, and he declared that it was good. In fact, that refrain happened daily during the week of creation. God worked, then he said that it was good. His declaration was as regular as clockwork. So in addition to his creating, God commented on his work. It is good. Now, God was not afraid to label the work of his hand. He did good work, and he called it good. God has an eye for these kind of things. In Genesis 1:26, he says, "Let us make man in our image, in our likeness." That's important. In our image, in our icon, a reflection thereof, in our likeness. In this, the triune God was in full agreement. Humanity was to mirror the image of the Creator. And so we too are to create and to comment. But more than that, we are to rest as well. Why? Because God did so. Genesis 2, verses 2 and 3 says, "By the seventh day, God had finished the work that he had been doing. So on the seventh day, he rested from all his work. And God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it he rested from all the work of creating that he had done." Why did God say and do this? Like, why would he do that? Does God get tired? I don't know. Can God become so fatigued that like we get fatigued? Does he do that? No. He patterned this for our ultimate wellness. When we want something to be special, we step aside from the normal, the ordinary, to make something noteworthy, or in this case, we call it holy. Stepping back for a time is good. God could have gone on and on creating. God's creative ability didn't end necessarily on the sixth day. Even Jesus told some of the Pharisees and Sadducees that his Father was still at work. God's not done. He's upholding all of creation. He still hears all the prayers brought to his throne by his Son, Jesus Christ. God is still working. He didn't need rest per se. But he did so because in the pausing and the reflection of rest, we see the good and beauty of what we have been involved with all along. And what we are and have done can be shared with others. This is how God relates both in the Trinity and us as well. And he wants the same kind of relationship to be a part of our lives. Genesis 2 verse 18 records, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him." Notice the word "not good." In the creation story, we see that after he creates each day, he declared it good. But now he's saying there's a problem. There's something not quite right for man to be alone. The creation is good. There's no mistaking that. But fundamentally, man was made to be in relationship to others as well as to be an imitator of God. So woman was created. Within that relationship, the goodness and the beauty of God would be reflected in humanity to all people. These four acts of God are ours as well. From our earliest years, we create. Think of a child who colors a picture and brings it to a parent or a grandparent. And our grandchildren, you know, I have this experience. "Look, Grandpa, look what I made." And what do I say? It is good, right? I praise their creativity. I praise their ability at where they at and are at an age. And then our little granddaughter, she says to herself, "If one is good, I'll make more." So there's more pictures, and pretty soon, I got to say this for grandpa and grandmas, we run out of wall space, right? We can't put them all up. And what do we say to our grandchildren? We said, "Take a rest," right? It's good, it's wonderful, we're blessed by it, but take a rest, right? And in our resting, we relate. We talk about what was done. We maybe have some food together. We spend time together. We encourage them along in this. And in do so, we make it holy. In direct contrast to the pattern from God, the world and the evil one continues to sell an outright lie. The world says to labor until we drop. If an 8 or 9 hour workday is good, then 10 or 14 hours at work is better. So begins the competition with others and ourselves. One person at our place of employment may stop taking coffee breaks so as to get more done or to make more sales. Then when they finally get home, they work on their house or they work on their car or they work on their lawns or they do something else. You get my picture and idea. Then eventually, with hardly a word to another, with little satisfaction to their labor, they fall into bed. The next morning, the tiring scenario begins all over again. And to this, the preacher in Ecclesiastes mournfully exclaims, "What does man gain from all his labor which he toils under the sun?" Well, it's a rhetorical question. The answer is obvious. He gets nothing. Generations come and go. Nobody really gets ahead as much as they think that they do. Somehow we often think that getting ahead of another makes us better. And at this age of reflection, I can tell you, I don't think that's true. For a farmer, it may begin this way. One quarter of land is good. I have a quarter. And then all of a sudden, it's, well, it would be better if I had two quarters, and then three quarters, and more. And then all of a sudden, the care of all that land and all that property and all that production empties a person and empties the soul. For labor without leisure is ungodly. Ephesians 5:1 says, "Be imitators of God." Yes, create. Yes, feel free to comment and communicate. Show and tell others. Do good work as God did. And don't be afraid to know that to be true. And then rest. And in the resting, we can relate. Friends, cultivate relationships as if your life depended upon it. Why? Because it does. The triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are and always will be in full agreement. The creation of humanity in the image of the Almighty Godhead was a deliberate act. Endless labor without communication and rest will be no good. Guess what? On their deathbed, no one has ever told me, "Pastor, I wish I had just worked a few more hours." No one has ever told me that. And I've sat with a lot of people. What is the regret I most often hear? They wish they had spent more time with loved ones, with friends, cultivating relationships instead of cultivating money. Don't get me wrong. Everyone needs to work. Our children need to labor at their schoolwork, and they need to do it well for the glory of God. And they shouldn't be ashamed of doing fine work, and they shouldn't be ashamed of doing their best. Adults need labor so as to make a living. Give an honest day's work for one's honest day of pay. All this was already built into the pattern that God set. You know, recently I discussed with another church leader the pattern that has been recognized in the life cycle of churches. There was some interesting research about how churches, they begin and they roll along, and how long they go, and some are hundreds of years old and some don't last very long. And the pattern is, when a congregation is new, it generally has lots of energy. Many people are involved and they give freely of their time and resources. There's a sharing amongst the people, and there's a love for one another that transcends the difficulties that maybe a congregation might have. And in all this, they see themselves as serving God and serving one another, loving God and loving their neighbor as themselves. The research also shows that somewhere between 20 to 30 years for many churches, it shows that congregational energy patterns tend to plateau and they begin to drop off. People no longer volunteer as freely. It becomes more difficult to get people to serve in the ministries of the church. Leadership begins to protect what is and focuses little on what might be. By years 40 to 50, many church congregations are aged and in deep trouble for the future. So here are some questions. Does the triunity of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit ever run dry? Does their pattern or their method of operation give us direction? Is the pattern of many churches more often like the pattern of God or the world? These are tough questions, are they not? It took a workers' revolt in Toronto some 153 years ago to eventually get a shorter workday and a holiday for laborers so they could be recognized with a time of rest. Maybe we in the church need to recover the pattern God originally modeled. Expressed creativity along with communication, followed by rest and deeper relationships in God's ways, which has served the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, has served them for eternity. If we here were honest, myself included, those with a strong work ethic may have failed more often than not to properly live the pattern that God has set out. I freely admit that here. Chuck Swindoll tells the story of a dad who one day returned home from work, and the man was dead tired and he felt that he needed some alone time, so he grabbed the newspaper and plopped into his chair. Just moments later, his 5-year-old son was on his lap asking to play. And in that moment, the father thought his own need too great, so he had an idea. In the paper was a picture of the earth taken from space. And he decided to cut that picture out and cut it into pieces and give them to his son with some tape. And he said, once you have this puzzle figured out and taped back together again of the world, he says, then I'll play with you. And just within a couple of minutes, the boy was back. And surprised, the father asked the boy how he had done this diversionary task, which was supposed to buy the father some alone time, how he'd done it so quickly. The boy's answer was priceless. It was easy, he said. On the back of the earth picture was a picture of a man. I just put the man together properly, and then the whole world fell into place. Genius, isn't it? And so it is in life. When we follow our Lord's pattern for labor to leisure and back again, we will be, as the Apostle Paul urged, genuine imitators of God. Amen. Let's pray. Oh God, help us to be imitators of you. The unity of which you have in the Godhead, in Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, just boggles our mind. And we are so poor at implementing any kind of unity in our own lives, in the lives of our families, in the lives of our churches, in the relationships to those around us, to those who still yet need to hear of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Lord, may we shine up that image, that mirror image of you. Take time and pause to reflect and rest and to know once again that if we are still, then we will know that you are God. Help us in all this each day that we live before you. And as we do again begin a busy season, that we do take the time to comment, to remember, to rest, and also to relate. In Jesus' name.